So it's 1 and 2 Kings today. The story so far? Well, without going back right to the very beginning, God has called Abraham and he has promised to make of him a great nation. Abraham's descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were slaves in Egypt. So God, in his mercy and in keeping his promises to Abraham, he brought them out of slavery through Moses and brought them through the wilderness and gave them the land he had promised to Abraham. And we've been following that story. We've seen how initially they were ruled by judges. A number of judges who were raised up to defend them and led for a while, then they died. And a sort of cycle of boom and bust following. We saw that after that, the people cried out for a king. And Samuel, first of all, gave them King Saul. And King Saul was a catastrophe. And so Saul's place was taken by King David. And that's where we got to last time. So we were in 2 Samuel. And David, who's living about 1000 BC, just very roughly, he's managed to unify the tribes into one kingdom. He's established Jerusalem as the capital. And in 2 Samuel 7, God has promised that David will never fail to have one of his descendants on the throne. And there's a covenant now that God makes with David. And last time we thought about that, and I resist the temptation to repeat everything I said last time. Okay. Now, the book of Kings, which originally was one book, not two, but it's two in our Bibles. So the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, really tells the story of what happens next. What happens to David's dynasty. And it roughly takes us from 1000 BC to 500 BC, roughly. Okay, very roughly. But if you want to remember dates, that's quite helpful. David's 1000 BC. The book of Kings ends about 500 BC. Now, so a story of about 500 years then of the descendants of David and what happens to Israel with these kings that they have. There's a backdrop to this, the sort of international backdrop. There's Egypt and Syria, but the two big powers are Assyria and Babylon, and then towards the end, well, just after the end, Persia. So you've got these nations and Israel is in there. Sort of relating to these other empires and other nations. And that's the backdrop. The big thing we need to know, which is why I read that dark passage, is that it all completely unravels. So the story of 1 and 2 Kings is a bit of a dark story, but there's a glimmer of light. So that's where we're going with this. And I think it's got quite a lot to teach us. So let's just dive straight in. So we'll begin with 1 Kings and the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And the start is reasonably encouraging. So there is a good start. So by the time you get to 1 Kings, David is an old man. And he knows who's going to succeed him. He wants his son Solomon to succeed him. And in these first 11 chapters, it's all about David establishing Solomon as his successor. And Solomon starts pretty well. There's a moment quite early on in Solomon's reign where God appears to him in a dream. And he says to him, "I'll give you anything you want." It's not bad, is it? "I'll give you anything you want. Ask of me and it's yours." And Solomon ask for something which pleases God. He doesn't ask for riches or for victory. He asks for wisdom. This is 1 Kings 3, verse 7. He responds to God and says, "I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" That's a good answer. No, that's a good answer, a humble answer. And an answer that really honors God and recognizes how dependent he is. And God answers his prayer. And so one of the things Solomon becomes famous for is his wisdom. So you see some of the later wisdom books that we'll come to, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are books that are sort of around this idea of the great wisdom of the king, the great wisdom of Solomon. We'll come to those in about a million years, if we ever get there. So the wisdom, that's the first thing you see in Solomon. But of course, it's Solomon who then actually builds a temple for God. Do you remember in 2 Samuel, David had wanted to build a temple. You know, he was settled in Jerusalem. He had a great palace of cedar, but God's ark was still in the tent, the tabernacle. So he wants to build a temple fit for God. And God says, no, you're not building me a house. I'm going to build you a house. That's when he promises his dynasty. But Solomon then becomes the person who builds the temple. So quite a stretch of these first chapters are about Solomon's temple. And it's massive, and it's an incredible undertaking. And David has been preparing the building materials. And Solomon then, he's the one who builds the temple. And there's quite a big description of it in sort of chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, those sorts of chapters. And just say a few things about it. The temple, that's the place now where heaven is going to meet earth. That's the idea of a temple. It's a meeting place, a place of transcendence, a place of access to God himself. The temple that Solomon builds is full of carved walls and paneling, and all of the carving is beautiful plants and flowers. And the idea is it's sort of like a second Garden of Eden. It's evoking what the Garden of Eden was in their minds and memories. So that's another idea there. It's the place where heaven and earth meet. It's also like a new Garden of Eden where God's presence will be. And that's the big thing about the temple. When the temple's finally finished and when they dedicate the temple, the glory of God fills the temple to such an extent that the priests have to leave it and they cannot minister in the temple because there is the cloud of God's presence. So in 1 Kings 8, that's what we read. The priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord fills his temple. So that's chapter 8, verse 11. And really, it's Solomon's finest hour. He prays this amazing prayer of dedication, honoring God and praying that God would be merciful towards the people, that he would dwell among them in this temple. Solomon, good start. But even from the beginning with Solomon, even at the end of David's life, there are some bad signs that everything is not as it should be. I mean, just in the early chapters, when David is still alive and he's setting things up with Solomon, one of the things David does is between the two of them, they set up a few assassinations. That's a bit disturbing, isn't it? David's dying here, or nearly dying, and so he just says to his son, look, make sure that these guys get what's coming to them. And he said, now that's worrying, isn't it? And then it's interesting that as Solomon builds the temple, well, it takes him years to build the temple. It took 7 years to build the temple. But then interestingly, in 1 Kings 6, just there from verse 38 into the beginning of chapter 7, it says how long it took for Solomon to build his palace. So it says the temple was finished and Solomon spent 7 years building it. And then it says, but it took Solomon 13 years to complete his palace. Now, what does that tell you? It takes you 7 years to build something. It takes you 13 years to build something. Which is the biggest? Which is the most impressive? It's the palace. So Solomon spends all this on the temple, but he spends nearly twice as much on his own house. You think, well, isn't that interesting? That's a bad sign, I think. That's a bad sign. And when you come to chapters 9 to 11, after this amazing prayer of dedication, almost as soon as all these wonderful things have happened, you get into chapters 10, into chapter 11, And you find that Solomon begins to behave like one of the kings of the nation. So he begins to multiply horses. He begins to accumulate incredible amounts of wealth. We read that he accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, and he kept them in chariot cities. He accumulated this wealth. The king, this is verse 27 of chapter 10, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. He got his horses from Egypt. They imported them. And the passage goes on to give them the price, a phenomenal price. Then, chapter 11, King Solomon starts marrying multiple women. He's the king, he can do whatever he likes. And so he starts marrying foreign women. He marries Pharaoh's daughter, then he marries Moabite royalty and Ammonite royalty and Edomite royalty and Sidonian royalty and Hittite royalty. And these were all nations where God had said, and this is what it says in 11 verse 2, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. And so he had, now get this, verse 3, 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And then it says, and his wives led him astray. Exactly what God had predicted, to idols. So verse 4, chapter 11, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as his father, as the heart of David his father had been. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, he even institutes slave labor for his building projects. So you've got Solomon, who it's a good start, but there's an undercurrent. Even while he's building the temple, even while he's praying for wisdom, even while he's giving this dedication, there's this undercurrent. And he's trampling over what God has said in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. An Israelite king was not meant to have great wealth. He was not meant to have many horses. He was not meant to marry foreign women. He's trampling, and you know, by the end of his life, Solomon looks more like Pharaoh than David. It's very telling. Now let's press pause a minute before we move on to the next chunk. I think there's a principle there, isn't it? It's not how you start, it's how you finish that matters. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. In other words, it's not about who your parents are. It's not about what your past is. It's about who you are. It's not about their relationship to God. It's about your relationship to God. Now, that's a warning for people who have had godly parents. You can't rely on their past. There's no benefit before God in your relationship to God that comes from the fact you had parents that loved him. There's a warning there, then, not to just assume that because you've got history, because you've got form, then everything's okay. You know, King David, that's a pretty good ancestor to have, isn't it? But that didn't help Solomon. It didn't keep Solomon. He didn't follow as David had followed, even though David was his father. So there's a warning there. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. It's not who your parents are, it's who you are. But there's also an enormous encouragement there. You know, whoever your parents were, they don't limit you either. You know, if your parents were godless, it doesn't mean that you are doomed to be the same. It doesn't mean that God is not going to accept you if you come to him. So there's tremendous encouragement there. You're not limited by your past either. I mean, the wonderful thing about God is that he's the God of new beginnings. He's the God who starts us afresh. Becoming a Christian is described as being born again. How wonderful that is. The past, forgotten, dealt with, gone. We're crucified with Christ, says Paul. And we're raised with Christ into a newness of life. And we're forward-looking now. That's the wonderful reality. So, each generation has to find Christ for ourselves. So that's the first point. There's this good start. But the bad signs are there. Second thing. Next section, you come to chapter 12 of 1 Kings. And this runs through to chapter 16. What happens then is Solomon dies and there's a split. the people of God, the 12 tribes, they split. And you end up with two kings and two kingdoms. Isn't that shocking? They've hardly been united for long. And yet they divided. What happens is this. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. This is where it gets confusing. You've got to listen carefully. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. But there's another guy called Jeroboam. And there's a division. And Jeroboam leads a rebellion against Rehoboam. And Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes, the biggest part, in the north. And Rehoboam is just left with Judah. And so the nation splits into two. So you've got Judah. And Judah always has one of the descendants of David. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. So there's always a descendant of David on the throne, you know, over the next 500 years. But Israel in the north, they start off with Jeroboam. But as time goes on, they keep swapping kings. So they have various kings. And, well, we'll come back to it in a minute. I mean, sometimes between the two nations now there's peace. Occasionally they're allies, but usually they're enemies. Now, this division then. Again, a couple of things I think that can help us. First of all, there's a warning here against pride. The reason the nation splits is due to the pride of Rehoboam. He's Solomon's son. Now, we read how Solomon had these massive building projects. And so the people had been worked hard under Solomon. So when Rehoboam is becoming king, Solomon's son, the people come to him and they say, look, you know, we worked hard under Solomon. If you now will ease our burdens, we will serve you forever. Pretty reasonable. Pretty reasonable. So Rehoboam says, okay, come back in a few days. I'll consult my advisors and I'll give you my answer. He goes to all the wise advisors and they said to him, speak kindly to these people. Give them what they want. They'll serve you forever. He says, thank you very much. Then he goes and finds the boys, his mates, the young men. And he says to them, what do you think? And they said to him, we think you should squash them like flies. You should tell them, you think it was tough under my father. You haven't seen anything yet. You wait till you see what I'm going to be like. And Rehoboam, because he's an idiot, listens to the young men. So that's what he does. A few days later, the king answers, this is 1 Kings 12, verse 13. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And that's the trigger. So Jeroboam, who's been leading this delegation from the people, they say, okay, that's the way you want it. You, David, you look after your own house. We're going. And the nation splits, and there's a bit more to it than that, but basically Jeroboam then becomes king over the northern half, the 10 tribes. And it's important actually to notice this just by and by. After that point, it's the northern part that's usually called Israel, not the southern part. So after there's this split, after you get through the first 12 chapters of 1 Kings, Israel, or Ephraim sometimes, refers to the northern part, which has rebelled. And the southern part usually gets called Judah. So that's a helpful point. The other thing to say, again by way of application really, is not only is there a warning against pride here, there's also a warning that one sin leads to another. Because Jeroboam now, he's just led the people off into his own nation, and he starts to think. He thinks, hang on now, this is seemed like a good idea at the time, but I'm a bit worried about this now. And he starts to think, the problem is the temple is still in the south, it's still in Jerusalem, which is Rehoboam's territory. And yet he's got all the people in the north. And he's thinking, well, all the people are going to want to go to the south to worship, to offer their sacrifices. And, you know, in the end, then they're going to go back there and I'm going to get strung up. That's the way he's thinking. So he makes a move. Listen to him in 1 Kings 12:27. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So that's his problem. And so, verse 28, he seeks a bit of advice. After seeking advice, the king does this. He makes two golden calves. Ring any bells? That's what they'd done centuries before, when Moses had disappeared up the mountain. They'd made a golden calf. Now, Jeroboam makes two golden calves. And he says to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And he sets up one in Bethel and the other in Dan. That's the two ends of the country now, the south and the north of the north. And so what he's doing there is he's trying to avoid the people having to go back to Jerusalem, which is now a different kingdom. He's letting the people worship where they are, and he appoints all sorts of so-and-sos to be the priests. He basically rewrites the Bible, and he sets up this whole system really to serve his own agenda and to keep his whole kingdom together. It's interesting, isn't it? That's what governments have often done, haven't they? They said, religion, that can hold people together. We'll have a state religion. We'll organize it so that the religious ceremonies of the people, that they keep it under control. They'll keep me in power. That's what Karl Marx said, isn't it? Religion is the opium of the people. And sometimes he's right. Using it to control socially. Well, that's what Jeroboam is doing here. So you see the pride then of Rehoboam. And then you see that Jeroboam, you know, one sin, leading a rebellion is one thing. And then because you've committed one sin, you commit another sin and another sin. And you just get deeper and deeper and deeper. We spiral down into our sins, in other words. That's one of the lessons of these books. And yet, before we leave it, let me just make this point. Even here, God is in control. So 1 Kings 12, verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people. For this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. God had actually prophesied that Jeroboam would be king over the northern kingdom. He'd actually prophesied that. Now, that doesn't mean that Rehoboam's not to blame for his pride and Jeroboam's not to blame for his idolatry. But it does mean that there's something bigger than that going on. And I think this is really important because it shows that God's plan, which we've talked about before, God's plan is so great, it's not confounded by the sins of a Jeroboam or a Rehoboam. It's not confounded by our pride and by our idolatry. God is so sovereign, he can even use the sin of man and woman in order to fulfill his purposes. Okay, how are we doing? A few more minutes? Okay, it's coming anyway. Okay, number three. Now, this is, we sort of rattle on here and start really clocking up the chapters. We've had this good start, Solomon, and yet there's an undercurrent. Then, after Solomon dies, there's this division. The nation splits in two, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and this idolatry of the northern kingdom, the pride of the southern kingdom. Now, the third thing, which is what the bulk of the book is about, there's the kings and the prophets. So, right from 1 Kings 17, right through into 2 Kings, up to chapter 8. Those are the two sort of categories of people. You've got kings and you've got prophets. So, let's think about these for 5 minutes. First of all, meet the kings. Now, over the coming years now, you get about 20 kings, roughly. 20 kings in each kingdom. 20 in the north, 20 in the south. And what's interesting is that each king has a verdict placed on them as to whether they were good or bad. A good king is one who worshipped God alone, who dealt with all the idolatry, and who kept the covenant God had made with Moses. So that would be a good king, son who got rid of idolatry, worshipped God alone, and kept the covenant with Moses. So you got 20 kings in the north. How many of them were good kings? How many of them dealt with idolatry, worshipped God alone, kept the covenant? 20 kings, None of them were any good. They all failed. They were all idolaters. They all broke the covenant. They all left and fueled the idolatry in the land. So the north now is rapidly spiraling down. Okay? Trouble. What about the south? That's where you've got the always a son of David on the throne. It's an unbroken line. Again, roughly 20 kings. And 20 kings, how many good ones? How many worshipped God alone? How many dealt with idolatry? How many kept the covenant that Moses had made? Out of the 20, 8. So it's not as bad in the south, but it is pretty bad. It is pretty bad. So you've got the kings, and basically the thing about the kings is they're all dreadful. I suppose that's the sort of shorthand thing. They're a catastrophe. Now, that's the kings. Now we need to meet the prophets. Now, we've met prophets before. The Bible calls Abraham a prophet and Moses a prophet. In David's day, there was Nathan the prophet. Actually, in Deuteronomy 13, it had talked about what a prophet was to do. And in Deuteronomy 18, it had shown that the prophets of Israel would be different. They wouldn't be sort of sorcerers like they were in the nations. They would be men to whom God would give his word. And that's what the prophets were. They weren't the regular teachers of God's word. It was the priests that did that. They were people that God called for a specific time to speak for God. And a really good way to think about them is that they were like the sort of the watchdog. They were like the covenant police. You know, so when the kings were leading the people astray, God would raise up a prophet who would go to the kings and go to the priests and go to the people, and he would preach repentance and preach warning. So the job of these prophets was to come out of nowhere and to call the people to account and to challenge their idolatry and the injustice in the nation, to point them to God and to his judgment and to his grace, and call Israel to be what they were meant to be, a light to the nations, and to challenge them to repent and to be faithful. That's what the prophet's job was. So a sort of a behind the lines guerrilla warfare sort of thing. Come out of nowhere, hit them hard, call people to repentance. Now, two of them that are most famous would be in the book of Kings would be Elijah and Elisha. Maybe you heard of them. Now, there's tons of things to say about them, and I can't say any of them. But it's just important to know where these prophets fit in and what they're all about. These men, what's significant about them, you get big chapters written about them in Kings. What's significant, they're involved in great conflicts. In 1 Kings 17, 18, you get the story of Elijah and King Ahab in the north. And Ahab was one of the worst of the kings in the north. And Elijah challenges him. Ahab is married to a foreign princess called Jezebel. And Ahab is being challenged by Elijah. And Elijah prays that the rain will stop. And for 3 years, there's a drought. And then after those 3 years, Elijah provokes a conflict between himself and 450 prophets of Baal. They go to the top of Mount Carmel and they both offer sacrifices. And they say, whoever brings fire from heaven, well, that one is God. So Baal doesn't bring fire from heaven. But Elijah, as he calls upon the living God, fire falls from heaven, and the people respond. They say, the Lord, he is God. So great conflicts. Great moments through these prophets. Well, we'll have to wait for another time to talk about them. Also, around this time, through these kings, you get other prophets that wrote books. So now great chunks of the rest of the Old Testament has been written by these prophets. So we're going to come to them next, I think. So you've got Hosea and Amos and Jonah. You've got Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You've got Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Obadiah. Joel is in there somewhere too. And I think the thing we need to learn here, the thing we need to get is that God is not letting his people go. I think that's maybe the big thing. And the way you know he's not letting them go is because he is still speaking to them. He's sending them the word of God. And I think that's an important thing. How do you know that God is still after you? That God is calling you? That God is seeking you out? Well, I tell you how you know. You're here tonight. That's how you know. And you're spending time here, and this little man up the front is trying to open up the word of God and speak it into your life. That's God. That's evidence that God is speaking. You know, when God wants to sort something out, he doesn't send an army usually. He sends a prophet, sends a preacher. Now, in due time, we'll see as we look at some of these books, or all of these books, what's going on. The tragedy is that the prophets fail to save the nation. See, once idolatry takes root, it's very hard to break. You know, really, it's not until the New Testament, when Christ comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, that the power of idolatry is really broken in large numbers of people. This old covenant, this covenant with Moses, it depended on the people's obedience. It was do this and live. It was obey me and live. And the people just didn't have it in them to obey. And so one of the things that comes out of these prophets is the promise of a new covenant, where God wouldn't ask for obedience, where he would give us new hearts. He would write his law, not on tablets of stone, but on hearts of flesh. He would put our law in our minds and write it on our hearts. A new covenant. What's the new covenant? It's the gospel. So that leads me just to the last thing to say. Book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it ends with a crash, a massive crash, and then a tiny glimmer of hope. So 3 minutes on this. Now, the inevitable eventually happens. The northern kingdoms, which have been so soaked in idolatry, ultimately God says enough is enough. He brings the Assyrian army against them, and they are carried away. And in 2 Kings, from chapter 9 to 17, you get the story of how the Assyrian army carried away all the people in the northern kingdoms, took over the nation. The south lasts a little bit longer. And then you get the story of that in the next chapters, 2 Kings 18 to 25. And what's interesting here is that this moment you get some of the best kings that Judah had. You get Hezekiah. The Assyrians besieged Jerusalem too in the south. And Hezekiah sees the massive, terrifying Assyrian army. And they're calling upon him to surrender, and he won't surrender. And he goes to the temple and he spreads before the Lord a letter he's had from the Assyrian generals saying how he's going to be destroyed. And he prays this amazing prayer. And God delivers them. Overnight, the Assyrian army is killed mysteriously in their tents. And God delivers them. That's Hezekiah. Then just after Hezekiah, you get Josiah. Now Josiah, he rediscovers the law, and he opens up the temple again. There's a tremendous revival in the days of Josiah. Very encouraging. But sandwiched in between Hezekiah and Josiah is that guy we read about at the beginning, Manasseh. And really, Manasseh was the last straw, if you like. It's because of what Manasseh did, that crosses the line where God says, do you know what? You saw what happened to the north, and you've gone even further than the north. It's going to happen to you. And so in 2 Kings 24, 25, another army invades, the Babylonians. And they invade, and they take the people into exile. They destroy Jerusalem. And that creates a huge crisis for everyone. What about God's promises? What about his promise to David? What about Jerusalem? What about the land? What about what he said to Moses? What about what he said to Abraham? Why has God done this to us? All the sort of questions we'd ask. Actually, that's the reason that 1 and 2 Kings was written. It was written to explain and to justify what God had done. And the explanation is, it's not because of God's failure, it's because of our sin. Well, I did say it was dark. Now, let me finish it off just by pausing now and just talk for a minute. So far, where we've got to, up to the end of 2 Kings, the whole story of the Bible has really been about two downward spirals. Genesis 1 to 11, you have humanity in a beautiful garden who rebel against God, and they sort of spiral down, and humanity ends up in Genesis 11 in Babylon, and humanity has failed. So Genesis 1 to 11, there's the first downward spiral. Starts in a garden, ends up in Babylon. Then from Genesis 12 right through to the end of 2 Kings, you get a repeat of the same thing. Abraham is called out of Babylon. Israel is rescued from Egypt, and they are given a beautiful garden, the land of promise, that flows with milk and honey. But they rebel against God. And what we've been seeing here is the same downward spiral. And by the time you get to the end of 2 Kings, Israel is in Babylon, where Abraham had started from, where we'd been dumped by the end of Genesis 11. And so in Genesis 1 to 11, humanity fails and ends up in Babylon. Israel looks like God's rescue plan, and yet by the end of 2 Kings, Israel has failed and is in Babylon. And you're sort of left with the question, well, has God finished with us? You ever wondered that? Has God finished with me? Are we too far gone? Well, the great message of the gospel is that he has not, and we are not. You know, and even in the story of Genesis 1 to 11 and the downward spiral, there's the promise of a new humanity, a new human, a new Adam who will crush the serpent's head. And right through Genesis 12 to 2 Kings, we got the promise of another Moses, another David, another Israel who will succeed in being a light for the Gentiles. And of course, when you get to the New Testament, the identity of this new man, this new Adam, this new Moses, this new David, this new Israel is revealed. And his name is Jesus. And you need to believe in him. And I need to believe in him. We need to crown him. We live in a world that does not believe in him, that is unwilling to crown him. We must be different. We need to crown him because he is the one that we desperately need. You know, if you and I are going to try and live our lives in our own strength, in our own wisdom, even with help from God, even by coming to church, even with a bit of light from God, even with God as our assistant, we're still going to end up in Babylon. That's the message of Genesis 1 to 11. That's the message of Genesis 12 to the end of 2 Kings. Is if it depends on us, we're going to end up in Babylon. That's the message. What we need is not someone to help us. We need someone to do it for us. We need a substitute. We don't need someone to help us be new people. We need someone to be that new person for us. We don't need someone to help us be a new Israel. We need someone to be that new Israel for us. And that's what Jesus does. Not coming as our help, but coming as our substitute. He becomes one of us. And he keeps the law for us. And he bears the curse for us. So that in him we can be free. And we can become now everything he is. And interestingly, even in 2 Kings, there is a little tiny gleam of light. The very end of 2 Kings, so chapter 25. It says that a new king came to Babylon. And it says he released Jehoiakim from prison. Now Jehoiakim was the descendant of David that had been carried off into captivity to Babylon. He'd been there 37 years. And a new king comes and he releases Jehoiakim from prison. And verse 28, he speaks kindly to him. He gives him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiakim puts aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life, he eats regularly at the king's table. It's not much, is it? But it's a little spark of a purpose yet to come. Okay, let's stop. Have a cup of tea. And then the basket's out, so if there's any questions, we can go.